Good morning, everybody. I'm going to call you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we are continuing in our series in this great epistle. The title of the series, you'll recall, is an injunction that we find many times in the epistle, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You'll recall something of the context of that command. It's in a period of suffering for the church, a period of oppression, a period of persecution. We'll be looking at verses 12 down to verse 18 this morning. I grew up in a generation where the teaching of English was very weak. They went away from teaching grammar to just focusing on, I don't know what they called it, just if it sounds right, then it's right. So I really didn't have good foundations in grammar, but when you study God's Word, you do have to be a good grammarian. And you'll notice that verse 12 starts with the word "therefore." So when you see a word like that, you need to be thinking, well, something has actually come before this, whereby Paul would actually say this word, "therefore." So we're kind of jumping into that, but have in mind that he's just said something glorious, whereby now he leads into exhorting the church in Philippi and the Holy Spirit, of course, exhorting us through this passage of Scripture. So, Philippians 2, beginning to read at verse 12. The Word of God. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Again, we thank God for his word. Let's look to him one more time and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word already this day. We thank you for how the Sunday school has just caused us to worship you for the God that you are. We thank you for the teaching of the little ones as well. We thank you for the songs and the prayers and the reading of your word, all these things leading us to worship you. And now we pray that through the proclamation of your word, through its preaching again, that you would change your people. We want to become more like you. We want to shine as lights in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation, in the midst of a warped world. We want to do that because you are worthy to be made known. And we want to see your kingdom expanded. And we want to see you receive the renown that is due your name. So use this proclamation of your word this morning to that end. And we pray for those who might not be Christians here this morning, that as they hear some exhortations to Christians, they would be listening in, and they would think to themselves, I want to be in on that. This word that he's speaking is true. It is not of this world. It is otherworldly. It is the word of the living God. We pray that you would, by your grace, change them so that their heart beats for you. Grant repentance and faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many ways that I could have titled this sermon, given all the different things that we see in the passage, "be blameless, shine like stars in the world," is actually the phrase that I pulled from the passage. And so I just want to talk a little bit about stars for a while and what they actually do. There was a movie that I quite like. It's a little bit off color in some places, called Stardust. It's all about a fallen star who's actually personified in a person. Her name is Yvaine, and the question is asked by her, what do stars actually do? And the answer she gives herself, they shine. Now, of course, you don't need to watch a movie to know this to be true, although you might have to go outside this city to see that it is actually so. You go out in the night sky, away from all the light pollution, and you look up into the sky, and you see these little dots of light against this black backdrop. Now, my question for you is this. Why do they shine? I'm not looking for a scientific answer here. I'm not looking for, you know, these balls of burning fire or anything like that. I'm looking for a theological answer. Why do stars shine? Well, we need to start with this, that stars are part of God's general revelation. They reveal something of his eternal power and his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. Stars declare the glory of God and something of his eternal power and his nature. And we know this to be so. Not only should we worship as we go out there on a given night, thinking about how great and glorious and big our God is, but even as the scripture reveals the creation account, I just want to bow down and worship. You ever think about that verse in Genesis 1:16 about God creating everything? He made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then there's kind of this postscript, and he made the stars also. Like it was nothing for him. Amazing. Now, we also know that general revelation is used by God to communicate in special revelation by way of picture truths concerning him and truths concerning ourselves. Let me say that again. We know that general revelation, what we see in the created world, is used by God to communicate in special revelation in his word by way of picture truths concerning him and truths concerning ourselves. So I'll give you one example. Proverbs 6:6. Why did God make ants? So that we could learn a lesson as we peer down and as our little kids pick up an ant after having destroyed it. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be what? Wise. So now I want us to think about stars again. What they communicate about us as the people of God. Let me ask you a few questions. Why are there so many stars up there? Well, so that we could wrap our minds around the matchless expanse of God's grace in saving so many sinners who are not deserving of salvation. So that's one of the things you ought to be thinking about as you go out there into the country. You look up into the sky. You're not only thinking about the glory of God, but you're also thinking, why did God save so many? Now, why would I say that? Because in his special revelation, we get the promise to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the what? The stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So again, causes us to think about ourselves. Why are there so many saved people? It causes us to reflect on the glory of God in his grace and mercy extended towards sinners. It's amazing. You amazed at that? That you've been plucked as brands from the burning? That you are one of those stars in the firmament of the heavens? Now here's another question. Why do stars shine against such a black backdrop? Well, so that we might understand, again, thinking about stars and us as the people of God, what we are to be like as we walk in the world. So that's a picture up there. One of the reasons that the entire cosmos was created was so that you, the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, might understand what you ought to be like in the world. Little pinpricks of light against this backdrop. It's amazing. That's the point of verse 15. Shine as stars or as lights in the world. One other translation has the word stars. We're not surprised at the image. We saw it in Matthew's gospel. We just saw it recently in John's epistle when he's talking about the second greatest commandment, which is to love one another. And he says, it is a new commandment, 1 John 2:8, that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. And then he gives this image. You are the first fruits of the new creation. The darkness is being dissipated. It's passing away and the true light is already shining. The idea being as you walk through the world, you are dissipating the darkness. Of course, the question is, are we shining as stars or are we dissipating the darkness as lights in the world? It's also an image, and I shouldn't neglect to say this, if you look at the book of Revelation, that's applied particularly to pastors of churches, to elders of churches. Jesus is walking amongst the lampstand. In the beginning portion of Revelation, these letters are written to the seven churches, and they're addressed to the stars of those churches. Don't think about celebrity. Think about those who walk among the people and who lead them by example. So you get this all over the New Testament scripture, this picture of stars against a black backdrop. And that's really the injunction here. Shine like stars in the world. Of course, it comes with a context. Paul's in prison about 62 AD. He had planted the church in Philippi about 12 years previous. They're in a little bit of trouble. He's received a gift from them through one of their people named Epaphroditus, and he writes back to thank them, but he knows that they're wavering a little bit in their faith. There's a lot of oppression in the center of cult worship. Their lights are a little bit dim, and so he exhorts them. He first of all tells them how he looks upon things, how Jesus is sovereign over all, and even his imprisonment is conspiring for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the expansion of Christ's kingdom inside the prison and outside the prison. And he wants them to understand that in the oppression that they're facing, that oppression is also under the sovereign sway of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he exhorts them in that light. And they're not only experiencing, of course, oppression from without, and we don't know the particular context of what they were facing. It seems to be similar to what Paul was facing. But there's also a little bit of cracks beginning to form amongst their unity, which is always the case when oppression comes on the church. And so he exhorts them. Now, we've seen exhortations similar to what we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and following before. And so there's this main exhortation that he gives. Just look back at verse 27 in chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as citizens worthy. You belong to heaven. You belong to the living God. You have the living God. You possess Jesus Christ. You know what life is all about. Now show it. That's what Paul is saying. Show it no matter what happens. Show it all over the place. Live as citizens of heaven, showing you truly believe the gospel. Now, Paul recognizes that the power to such worthy living is found in the gospel itself, and so he points them to Christ. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This is why we have therefore. Now, after that, humiliation of Jesus Christ being presented and exaltation of Jesus Christ, he continues to exhort them along the same lines. It's all flowing from chapter 1, verse 27. And he gives us insight into what worthy living looks like in the church and outside of the church. So there's 2 points this morning. There's a general injunction and its encouragement. And then there's a second point, which is a more specific injunction and its ends. So point number 1, verses 12 to 13. This is packed. I'm going to read it again, then we're going to pull it apart. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So verse 12, that's the general injunction. Verse 13, the encouragement. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now let's unpack it very slowly. No doubt in my mind that when this epistle was read to the church in Philippi, particularly the section on Christ's humiliation and exaltation, many believers would have been transfixed. You know what I mean by that, right? You get a display of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the face of God in Jesus Christ. That has an effect. You're lost in wonder, love, and praise. I was saying to somebody over the past week, the chief role of any preacher of God's Word each and every Sunday is to display the beauty of God. That's our role. We open God's Word, which reveals Him. We display that beauty. If we're not doing that, we're not preaching. That's what we got to do. You can imagine this letter to the Philippians being read, and they get this display of the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they're just worshiping. And that's the effect of Jesus in the eyes of those who deem Him altogether lovely. And so Paul has to bring them back, as it were, and return to his instruction in light of what he's just said. Therefore, my beloved, he loves them. He wants to see good things happen in their lives. And he continues, as you have always obeyed, so now. As you have always obeyed, so now. What kind of obedience is he thinking about? Well, given that it follows on the heels of Christ's obedience, self-sacrificial love that might even end in death for the good of others, that's the kind of obedience that he's thinking of. And he says, you have obeyed in that way. I've seen it. I've heard about it. Heard about it from Epaphroditus. So as you have always obeyed, so now. So he acknowledges they have obeyed like Christ, but he also calls them to keep on obeying like Christ. And in this, he not only encourages them to ongoing obedience, he also sets an example of how we should encourage one another. As you have always obeyed, so now. So let me ask you a question. Is that the way you approach your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we want to see one another progress in holiness and in our faith. But do we come alongside them and do we just say, do this? Do this particular thing. This is a citizen worthy if you do this particular thing. Or do we do this? As you have done, continue to do. Paul's not only encouraging them, but he's actually setting an example before them, the Holy Spirit setting an example before us, that we might engage in Paul-like exhortation. Now, Paul moves on to speak next of when he wants to see this Christ-like obedience in them. Now, you would totally get this if you're a parent. Not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You know the saying, right? When the cat's away, the what? The mice will play. It is so true. So true. I always marveled at you know, God orchestrating things when I was a kid, doing something I wasn't supposed to do, then all of a sudden in a particular place, my parents would just show up. External conformity can be the order of the day when our spiritual mentors are present. So again, you just think of a parent with a child. But true spirituality that comes from within is proven when the good conduct manifests itself when the spiritual mentor is absent. I wasn't always a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've attended many different churches, and I often saw this thing happening where you would have the pastor, he would be away on vacation, and the attendance would drop. That ought not to happen. That's not what Paul's looking for here. He's looking for that kind of conduct that is going to happen when he is absent. Well, that's all preamble. We haven't gotten to the exhortation yet. He's hinted at it through the obedience of Christ, but now he gives the general injunction. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, don't forget Philippians 1:27. That's the main injunction, and this is just flowing from it. It's just a different way of saying it. So what does it mean to work out your own salvation? Well, it doesn't mean that we have to work for our salvation, and salvation is what? Not only rescue from damnation, but rescue for God and a relationship with Him. One writer said the Greek verb rendered work out means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It means, and now this is me speaking, and this isn't original to me, it means each one of us has to work out what has been worked in by God's grace. And what is God worked into us by His grace? He's worked into us salvation. That life is life with the living God in Christ Jesus. It's the very definition of salvation in its broadest sense. It's to live that out. That concept that God is everything, to live that now out. And that takes tremendous effort day to day. It takes striving. It is simply another way of saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It's what Peter calls believers to do in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says more there than that general injunction, and there are some truths in Peter's writing to the church in general that Paul will pick up here in Philippians chapter 2. So work out what has been worked in. What has been worked into by God's grace is that there is life with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now work that out. Show that that is actually true. Show that you actually believe it. You need to work at this, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is effort and there is striving in this. Now let me just take one example. You think about church attendance, since we talked about that already. It is a way of demonstrating our belief that Christ is all in all. I was saying to some prospective members, you realize that the church is the big thing that's happening on planet Earth right now. I don't care what you read in the news headlines. The church, sovereign grace, just being one of these little embassies and one of these outposts of heaven, it is the big thing happening in the world today. This is where you want to be. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world. There's nothing greater. The church is the apple of God's eye. It is what He is doing in the world. We often don't have this in kind of our conception of what the church actually is. But this is the center of what God is doing in the world, all for His glory. So church attendance, again, is a way of demonstrating our belief that Christ is everything. I've heard someone reason, this was a person in my family, I'd be a hypocrite if I came to church or prayer meeting when I don't feel like it. You put up your hand in your heart if you've ever said that. What utter nonsense. Church attendance as a corporate means of grace, it's a discipline. It's something that we have to discipline ourselves to do. We give ourselves to it, whether we feel inclined or not. And discipline or work by God's grace always leads to delight, leads to a display of what this life is all about. And that's an example of working out what has been worked in. Paul said this in regards to his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I beat up my body so that I can engage in these things that show everybody that Christ is everything. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But notice Paul adds here, getting back to our text, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So work out what has been worked in. Life with the living God, that's been worked into you by God's grace. Now work it out. Every single day, you resolve to pick up your Bible, to attend church when it's open, and to speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice here, by adding this fear and trembling, this is not a solo pursuit. It's not picking up ourselves by our own bootstraps. And to pick up on that previous example of church attendance, it'll look like this. I will go to church this Sunday. God, help me, I'm so weak. Amen? That's what it looks like. Resolve and desperate pleading. Fear and trembling. So that's the exhortation. Work out what has been worked in with fear and trembling. Now the encouragement comes. This is glorious. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The God who lives in us is working in us that our salvation might be worked out. That we might both will or resolve to live in a way that displays to everybody that Jesus is everything, and to work to live in that way. It's amazing. Okay, different application. I've already made it several times in this series. You might think I'm belaboring it, but I don't think so, because many Christians right now, I'm not saying here, but many in other places aren't living it. One of the things that has been worked into us by God's grace, part of this life with God, is the fact that Jesus reigns in all things for us. That's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's part of it. And here the Spirit calls us, thinking about that particular application, work that truth out. Live it. But here the Spirit also gives the assurance, you know, God's going to work in you to live it. So we've got a general injunction here, and it's encouragement. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now he gets a little bit more specific. He's looking at the inside of the church. He's looking at the outside of the church. Notice the specific injunction and its ends, or the goals that Paul has in mind with exhorting them along these lines. Point number 2, verses 14 to 16, we'll read them again, and then again we'll unpack all the goodies here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, I want to say something here. Remember at the outset of the series, and this is the case with many New Testament books, that they're borrowing from the Old Testament scriptures. It's the reason why we need to know our Old Testament scriptures. In Philippians, it's a little bit unique. There's evidence of kind of this intertextuality. It's not direct quotes, but you can tell Paul is actually thinking about somebody here or a group of people here when he uses these particular phrases like grumbling or disputing and a crooked and twisted generation. Who's he talking about? The Israelites, right? So think about that, and now let's unpack it. Paul begins by targeting how the Philippians ought to interact with one another inside the church. Do all things without grumbling or complaining is another way to translate that. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, or another way to translate disputing is arguing. Grumbling and complaining. This is the only time this word grumbling is used by Paul. It's rarely used in the New Testament. But again, as you have already said, in the Old Testament it is used of Israel, who complained against God because they disbelieved His promises in the midst of trial. Remember their wilderness wanderings. They complained against God because they disbelieved His promises in the midst of trial. And that had no effect upon the people of God, yes or no? Did it have an effect? It created division amongst the people of God. Do you remember a guy named Korah and his rebellion? So grumbling and disputing, it is a huge thing. It is disbelieving the promises of God in the midst of trial. This is what Paul is thinking about. He's thinking about what has occurred. Nothing new under the sun. It's occurring in the Philippian church. An earthly trial which leads to disbelief in the promises of God, which then leads to grumbling and disputing and disunity in the congregation. Does that sound at all familiar? This doesn't apply to 2021 at all, does it? Same thing happening again and again and again. This is why it's a living and abiding word. There is nothing new under the sun. What's the solution? The solution is to work out what has been worked in with fear and trembling. We're all doing that, then we're all lining up, and then there's unity, yes? Paul has an end goal in view in this. There's actually two. That you may be blameless, now he's looking outside, and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, crooked and twisted generation, that's an allusion to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. But here Paul is actually using that and applying it to the world. Warped, crooked, twisted. You're not to be like them. You're to stand apart from them, blameless, innocent. Not saying perfect, but above reproach. Children of God, that's who you are, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So we've said a lot here. The setting here in verse 15, again, is of the onlooking world now. So he spent a little bit of time, no complaining, no arguing in the congregation. Why? So that when you're walking in the world, you're going to shine like stars. Blameless, innocent, children of God. You're going to display all those things without blemish. Let's summarize where we've been and where we are right now. So conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, with a view to your Jesus, such that grace and unity abounds in the congregation in the midst of your present trial, so that the warped world cannot help but acknowledge, I see nothing in their conduct that I can impeach. They live what they preach. They look out of this world to me. This I can say of that member of Sovereign Grace Community Church and as a whole. Jesus is everything to him or her and to them. That's what we want. That's what Paul wants in all of this. Peter has put it this way in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're not to be like the world. You know, there is a sense in which we can tell non-Christians, we are just like you. Sinners in need of God's mercy. But we also better say to ourselves, we are not like them by God's grace. We're children of our Heavenly Father. And by His grace, we conduct ourselves as such. Yes? That's who we are. We were like them. That's why the gospel appeals, and we can understand where they're coming from. But we must resolve and better say to ourselves, we are not like them, all by God's grace. Paul continues here with a clause, And it modifies that specific injunction. So let's read it together. I'm going to artificially put these two things together. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, holding fast to the word of life. Notice that clause, very important. We can only live as free, we can only live as under the reign of Christ as we give ourselves to the book that speaks of such wonderful truths. You're not going to live like this if you're not giving yourself to Bible intake. You simply will not. It's not going to happen. You're fooling yourself if you think it's going to happen. You've got to be in the book each and every day because we are so forgetful. And we need to remind ourselves of our identity in Christ, who it is who is for us, and who is working all things that we might enter more fully into this relationship to which we've been called, eternal life with the living God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How's that going to happen? Holding fast to the word of life. One other translation, I think the NIV 1984 brings this out, goes like this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, holding forth the word of life. Now, I prefer the ESV. My reading, that seems to where most commentators land on. But the NIV does something to commend it to us because that is actually Paul's end in view. You know, do things without grumbling or disputing that you might hold forth the word of life to a lost and dying world. Not just speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, but backing up your speech with a life that conforms to it. Though we don't see that particular truth here, we do actually see it in Romans 15, verses 5 to 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the ends in the specific injunction is their witness in the world. But there's another end in view, another thing that he wants to see through this. Notice what he says. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Does that kind of just sort of strike you as odd that he would say something like that? Even as a motivation for them, because that's why it's here. Paul will do this in other places, like in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 13 and 14. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that, and here is the end in view, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. Same kind of sentiment being communicated here in Philippians chapter 2. Same kind of goal or end in view. So what's he saying here? Well, this is going to necessitate a little bit of an excursion. I want you to just look into the future. Don't name any dates in it. But I want to take you right to the time of the end, and you're right at the last judgment. Okay, we're all standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us. Believers, we will be judged based on the book of life and the books. The book of life, it is pivotal for the reward of heaven. Your name in there, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you're in. You get the reward of heaven. Now those books, they contain all the deeds that you have done in the body. They are pivotal for rewards in heaven. Not of heaven, but in heaven. This is often held out before us as an encouragement or a motivation to do good works. And what are those differing levels of reward in heaven? I would agree with the last Puritan, Jonathan Edwards. It's differing capacities to enjoy God. So, that's the final judgment. That's how it's going to work. And by the way, your bad deeds and your bad thoughts covered by the blood of Jesus. So don't worry that you're going to have to crawl out like out of an Omnimax theater because they're displaying everything about you there. There's no double jeopardy in heaven. Taken care of at the cross. Now here, let's get back to the text. This is what Paul wants to say on that day, or how he wants to be on that day. He wants to beam with pride. Look at the Philippians. Look at how they prize Jesus above all. I had an impact. Now, we need to marry that sentiment with what we find in other places in God's Word. It should be said that that kind of boast is always taken up in another boast. What's that other boast? That any good that we do is born of God's grace. Amen? Any good that we do. You're a faithful husband or a faithful wife. Jesus gives you a reward on that day for that. And you take that crown and you look at Jesus and you know something of yourself and you know that he knows you full well. And you take that crown and you place it back at his feet. And you worship him for his grace operating in you, that you would conduct yourself in that way. That's how it works. Again, you're lost in wonder and love and praise. Yet not I, but through Christ in me, will be our acknowledgement and our boast in that day. So having joined that particular sentiment with all of what Scripture says in that day, basically what Paul wants to have happen at that day is that he and the Philippians would have joy when they meet their Jesus. They would have joy in the judgment. They want to hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." One writer said, he encourages them to work together with him to present God with an acceptable sacrifice and to experience the joy that comes from doing so. I wonder, do we come alongside one another? We all have different gifts. They're all designed not for us, but for others, that they might grow into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. I wonder, when we think of our contributions to the vitality of this fellowship, do we do so in terms of wanting to please Jesus when we stand before him in that day? It's a tremendous motivator, isn't it? So the specific injunction and its ends. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. His focus is on the internal workings of the church, how people relate to one another. To what end? That you might shine as stars in this dark world. To what end? So that we might boast in the day and be pleasing to our Jesus. Conclusion. Got a couple of other verses there, and we've seen these things before. Verses 17 and 18. But remember the general injunction, shine together like stars in this dark world, writes Paul. But here in these closing verses, he intenses the qualifier he had given in the first verse of this section, verse 12. So what did he say there in verse 12? As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So he's left that thought behind. He picks it up here in verses 17 to 18, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he restates how he thinks about the prospect of being absent and how they too should think about it. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. He's talking about his death there. The drink offering, generally the very last sacrificial offering. You look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, and Paul is anticipating his death, being poured out like a drink offering. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I am to die for you, that you might grow up into him who is Jesus Christ, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad, and I rejoice with you all. Again, why is he glad? We need to go back to what we've seen before. Our whole life is about Christ. Whether we're here, we're working for him, they take our lives, we're with him. Doesn't matter what happens to us. And therefore, he ends with something that we have seen before. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. How might I take those two verses and kind of put it into the injunction that I've been giving each and every one of us this morning? Well, it goes something like this. Sovereign Grace Community Church, shine like stars in this dark world, no matter what happens, even when there is temporal loss. Well, may God help us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we hear the injunctions, general, specific. We know our own weakness. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for those blessed ends that motivate. But we do end this preaching of your word with a cry that you would do as this text has outlined that you will do. That you would work in us that we might both resolve and do your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake and for your ultimate glory. Amen.